John chapter 16, verses 1 to 33. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? And because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We do not understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is God's word.
You know, there's something about words that set to music
that I think so often touch our heart, and so appreciate the worship team this morning and just leading us in that way. Johannes Brahms, a 19th century composer, took the words of verse 22 in this chapter and set them to music. You have sorrow now, but I shall see you again, and your hearts will celebrate. His Requiem is this strong, powerful representation of this scripture, giving expression to this verse, which has been such a comfort in times of stress and suffering. A song that we have sung many times here as a church is the song Oceans. And I find the words of this song also really bring a soaring, powerful expression of God taking us through difficult times. You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery. In oceans deep, my faith will stand, and I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours and you are mine. Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed, and you won't start now. As you may have seen in the bulletin, and I appreciated Dave's prayer, my sister is in the hospital up in Seychelles and not doing very well. The severity has escalated very quickly, and the reality is at any moment we could hear the news that she has passed away. I have been able to be up there the last several days, and I was staying over on Keats Island, and so then had to get a boat ride over to Gibson's and then drive to the hospital. And one day I was able to get a ride with a group of people that were leaving Barnabas Family Ministries after being at a conference. And it was quite rough that day. There was quite a few big waves at the dock as we were getting into the boat. But we were in a larger charter boat, and, you know, the captain was very capable. But as we arrived in Gibson's, I overheard one girl talk about how nervous she was and how afraid she was of the waves. And my sister-in-law tried to reassure her, commenting, you know, how it calmed down as we rounded the corner. But she replied how she just felt every bump and that scared her. And as I was listening to this conversation that was taking place behind me, I realized I wasn't even aware of those bumps. I wasn't focused on the waves. I trusted the boat and the driver and was just looking ahead to where we were going. When troubles come, we can focus on those waves, being anxious and afraid, or we can keep our eyes above them, resting in God's embrace, looking to Him, trusting Him. When I first heard about Ruth, which was on Monday, I was making plans to go see her. And Dana asked if we should get someone else to preach today. And I responded, no, I think I should. And I'm so glad that I did, because focusing on this text truly has been helpful. It was very difficult to leave yesterday, however, and I may have someone fill in next week. But focusing on God's word has been helpful. His word is a powerful resource that provides us with comfort, encouragement, and direction. And I'm grateful that through this time, whenever there were, you know, some free moments, I had to keep coming back to this text this morning. The chapter begins with Jesus saying he is going away. He will now go away through his death and resurrection to the glory of the Father's presence. Jesus knows that the disciples are anxious and that they're filled with grief at hearing this news that he would be taken from them. But the departure of Jesus, though painful and difficult for the disciples, was necessary. Without his departing, which included his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, there would be no gospel. All of this was necessary for Jesus to save us from our sins. Jesus assures them that as he is going away, that will permit the coming of the Holy Spirit. And being Trinity Sunday, this is a good reminder that Jesus is not implying that two persons of the Godhead cannot be present at the same time, that you can only have the Spirit or Jesus. The triunity of God means that all three persons are always co-present. The key phrase here is go away. It's not so much a spatial movement, but a spiritual exaltation. And this makes the ministry of the Spirit possible. The Spirit proclaims the good news, letting the world know what Christ has done. And one of the ministries of the Spirit is to convict the world in regards to sin, convincing us of those things that sometimes we just don't want to own up to. So that when we are brought to that place of repentance, we can then receive salvation that Christ has so freely offered to us. And the Spirit unleashes the powers of the kingdom in this world. In verse 16 we read, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Jesus' words here, "in a little while," were bewildering to the disciples, and probably to the initial readers of John's gospel. And they didn't understand that prediction, "you will see me." Was Jesus referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, or to his second advent, or to the brief 40-day period of ministry between his resurrection and the ascension? What seems to fit best is this last piece. That little while is in anticipation of the resurrection. Jesus' disciples are about to be plunged into a short, sharp, and intensely painful period that Jesus compares to the giving of birth. Painful childbirth is transformed into joy when the child is born. The very event, the death of Jesus, which would cause them to weep and mourn, would end up bringing them gladness. Their grief would turn to joy. Jesus' resurrection and the Spirit's work of interpretation would enable them to know that he did have to die so that they could receive forgiveness of sins. The resurrection brings joy that no one can take away from us. No power can separate us from the love and the presence of the risen one. In this passage, Jesus also talks about prayer. The passage is all about the fact that through Jesus, we have instant, immediate, and direct access into the very presence of the living God. Up until this point, the disciples have brought their request directly to Jesus, and they've been encouraged by his prayers for them to the Father. With his going away, and their relationship with God the Father was going to be changed. The disciples would have direct, personal access to the Father through Jesus. Jesus would no longer have to pray on their behalf, since they could ask for themselves. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he has removed the barrier that is of sin that has been there, and he's established a new relationship where we can come with complete confidence to the Father. We too are able to address the Father directly through Jesus. Hebrews 10:19-22 tells us, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him." In verse 23, in talking about prayer, Jesus says, "My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." To pray in Jesus' name means when we pray, we're conscious of the fact that we belong to him, that we come on the basis of his sacrifice. And then when what we are doing is for his glory, then the Father gives us for what we ask. When we pray, at the end we often say, "in Jesus' name." The addition of this at the end of a prayer is not some kind of formula, a magic formula, you know, that's going to guarantee that we get what we want. It only affirms the basis of our prayers, that it's through the sacrifice of Jesus and his intercession that we come. And Jesus' name means a trusting reliance on his sacrifice. It's through him that we can draw near to the throne of God. We come in his name with sincere commitment to see then only those things that would be in harmony with his glory. Bruce Milne notes this. It's to be greatly regretted that too often Christians confine prayer either to such vague generalities that it would be difficult to identify any specific answer on the Father's part, or to specific requests that are so self-centered that to tag Jesus' name onto them shows a failure to understand what that sacred phrase implies. For Ruth, we have been praying for healing, that this would not be the end of her life here with us. But as I was praying over her and prayed for healing, I asked above all, God's will would be done. And it seems that the answer for healing is not here on earth, but it will be in heaven. I was reflecting on John the Baptist this past week. You know, here he was, Jesus' cousin. He baptized Jesus. Yet he was in prison, and then he was beheaded. Jesus could have saved him. Lazarus was brought back to life. Why did John have to go through this? Well, we don't know the answer to this or to other sufferings that we see and that we may personally be facing. But we can trust God in the midst of all these things. I was reading a website from a Christian doctor and appreciated her comments. She said, "Yet while we pray, we must attend to a critical distinction. Although God can heal us, we must never presume that he must. Death is the consequence of the fall. It overtakes us all and most commonly recruits illness as its vehicle. When Christ returns, no disease will blot God's creation. But for now, we wait and groan as our bodies wither. We may perceive our healing to be the greatest good, but God's wisdom surpasses even the most impressive reaches of our understanding. We cannot bend his will to resemble our own." She went on to say, "The gospel offers a hope that exceeds the reparation of our bodies. This side of the cross, even as our vision darkens and the world closes in, we need not fear death. Christ has overcome." This week I've been comforted and frequently reflected on the closing verse of this chapter, verse 33. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus tells us we will have trouble in this world. But in the midst, we can know his peace through our union with him who has forever conquered the battle. In the midst of trouble, we can have joy because we are assured of Jesus' presence and because he promises to bring us this peace. Evil does not have the last word. He has conquered. Jesus' instructions in these last few chapters, chapters 14 to 16, were intended to sustain his disciples, to give them peace. We have this dual existence that we are in Christ, yet we are in this world. And this world is a place of hostility to things of God. Jesus warned them of trouble and of persecution. And persecution for Christ is not just confined to the first century. It's a little bit older statistic, but I was reading that in the 20th century, it was estimated that somewhere in the region of 26 million Christians lost their lives for the sake of Christ. I think a challenge to us are the words of the Yugoslavian leader, Peter Kuznick. He said, "So much popular Western evangelical religiosity is so shallow and selfish. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity, but it hardly speaks of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, holy lifestyle, and willingness to die for Christ." The peace of Jesus does not mean that we are going to escape the problems of life. Unfortunately, there are some preachers who claim that faith in Jesus just automatically solves all our problems. But victory in Jesus does not mean being exempt from tragedy, conflict, struggle, pain. The peace Jesus offers is a security in the midst of confusion, an inner confidence, a freedom from anxiety while we are facing the difficulty. It's peace in the midst of the storm, keeping our eyes above the waves. Where Jesus says, "Take heart," in verse 33, the Greek verb that is used here is the same one that Jesus uses when speaking to the disciples in the boat when they were in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it can also be translated, "Take courage." Jesus has won the victory. He's overcome the world. So we can take heart. We can take courage. The last words that Jesus gives here, it's not one of warning. It's actually one of good cheer. Somehow, even in the worst that is to come, the disciples can have a peace that will carry them through. And the peace doesn't come from this detached, you know, philosophical attitude. It's not a matter of saying, you know, "Oh, well, these things happen," and resigning that this is the world in which we live. There's nothing we can do about it. No, rather it's putting our confidence in Christ, knowing that He is victorious. You'll have trouble in this world, but cheer up. I have defeated the world. Donald Miller stated this: "Jesus offers us genuinely good news. Have courage. I have faced your enemy and vanquished him. I have fought your battle on the battleground of human experience where you must fight. I have routed the foe. You can never do it, but I have done it, and I can do it again in you. Abide in me, and my victory is yours." As storms come our way, as the waves rise before us, we can be at peace, courageous. As we keep our eyes on Him, we can rise above the waves. God remains Lord in spite of the trouble, and in the midst, we can be assured of Christ's presence. And in the midst, a ministry that is remained to be performed is prayer. We can come with confidence through Christ, seeking God's glory through our lives. So how fitting is it today that we do have time, if you would like, to come forward for prayer as we sing the last song. But first, let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you know my heart is heavy, and I thank you for your peace in the midst of all this. And I know that there are many others here today that are going through troubling times. Lord, help us to keep our eyes above the waves, trusting you, calling upon you so we can truly rest in your embrace. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done, for your sacrifice for our sins, for sending your Spirit. And Father, we are so grateful for your love and your grace. Guide us, and may we feel your love surrounding us. And I do all ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.